2 Corinthians, and this evening we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we read from the first verse. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. A field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Can we pray? Now let me turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage we read together earlier. I suspect that we, all of us, have a number of tests that we use to evaluate a person's character. You will, for example, have heard that we can tell a very great deal about a person by the company they keep. But of course, it's not always easy to select their company. Sometimes family duty, or housing availability, or economic necessity causes us to rub shoulders with folks we would rather avoid. And at this point, I have this mental image of folks shuffling across the pew away from the person they're sitting next to. But you see, a far better test of the quality of a person's character is to discover the kind of people whom they admire. We cannot always choose the company that we keep, but we certainly, invariably, always choose our own heroes. Nobody forces them on us, and we choose them, I suspect, for a whole variety of reasons. Principally, perhaps, because we see in them qualities that we would like to see reproduced in our own life. I wish I was like him. I wish I was more like her. Or we see in their lives the fulfillment of some dream or ambition that we have. If only I could be as good as them at this, or as good as them at the next thing, In a matter of minutes, by asking a person about their favorite biographies, the pin-ups teenagers in their bedroom, or the person they would most like to meet, you can learn a very great deal about people. Well, the church in Corinth was in confusion because they could not make up their mind who they wanted to admire. On the one hand, there was Paul, the founder of the church, and as far as many were concerned, their father in the faith. But then there were these newcomers, quite charismatic, with a small c, maybe with a large c, in their personality. People who were quite different from Paul. People who were high-profile individuals. And there was a loyalty swing within the congregation. First of all, they were drawn to the one, and then drawn to the other, then drawn to the one, and drawn to the other. Well, in these closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, we discover a reflection of that violent oscillation of mood. But these chapters do more than that. They indicate for us a very real change in the apostle's tone. And they reveal a man who is fighting tooth and nail, not only for his reputation as an apostle, but for his recognition as a Christian. Now, commentators have speculated endlessly upon this change of mood. Clearly, something has changed which causes Paul in these closing chapters to take a far harder line than hitherto. After the return of Titus from Corinth, had some further news reached his ears that has caused him to change his mood? We're not sure. But the real issues at stake come into sharpest focus in these chapters. What sort of apostles did Corinth want? What sort of Christians did Corinth admire? Now, this is no small issue. We are not speaking here of petty playground rivalries. she likes me more than she likes her, or she likes her more than she likes me. For the people we admire are the people we most want to be like. The kind of Christianity the church admires most is invariably the kind of Christianity the church is going to get. It really does matter who our Christian heroes are. And Paul is concerned in these opening verses to clear his name against the kind of allegations that had been made against him. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Paul, oh yes, we know Paul, worldly Christian. Don't pay too much attention to him. Now, once the campaign of innuendo and distortion has begun, this is something that becomes increasingly difficult to do, to defend oneself against those allegations. Because no matter what you do, and you can ask the present day politician or those who have high profile in public life, no matter what you do, you play into the hands of your detractors. Silence is taken as an admission of guilt, while any defense can be taken to imply that you really do have something to hide. You're in a no-win situation in many respects. Paul had been accused of being a cowardly bully who wrote very domineering letters, what someone describes as a timid puppy, who barks like a bold Rottweiler from the safety of the other side of the fence. Well, said some in Corinth, that's our picture of Paul. Yes, when he's safely away from us, yes, he makes a tremendous noise, he's very bold. But in our midst, he's quite a different person. He's a lapdog. He's a puppy. He's timid. And Paul's response is to appeal to a Christian hero whom even his accusers could not impeach. So that Paul is saying something like this in verse 1. The leadership model that I am seeking to follow is that of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Paul's grace and mildness, which his opponents saw as weakness, was in fact nothing less than an attempt to be like Jesus. Imperfect, undoubtedly, as that imitation was. Paul was seeking to imitate in his own dealings with others the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And one has to ask the question, how often did Paul's opponents focus upon Christian meekness? These super apostles who had come into Corinth and had begun to disrupt the work. How often did they preach on the subject of Christian meekness? Now, meekness is not weakness of personality, although that's certainly what the world argues, is it not? It has no time for the meek man. Self-assertive training is what it counsels. Meekness? Don't be ridiculous. Go to night class and take a course in self-assertiveness. That's the way to survive in the world. But it was completely out of character for Paul to play the spiritual heavyweight. Thinking of meekness as Paul does here, we need to ask ourselves, what do we understand by it? Think of a powerful oxen, broken to serve. Now the oxen is broken to the yoke, broken to use their enormous strength and productivity. And a man's will requires to be brought into subjection to the will of God. A person's powerful passions and drives and energy has to be harnessed, as it were, to do God's work in the world. Well, the meek man is the disciplined man, the man who is broken to Christ's yoke, trained and taught to take on great responsibilities and to discharge them without fuss and fanfare. This is the kind of meekness that Paul has in view. Now, any change of mood which his readers may detect in these closing chapters was certainly a reluctant one. Paul had been forced into it. Just as Jesus, for all his meekness, could take a whip in his hand and drive the money changers out of the temple because the situation demanded it, so too Paul here in these closing chapters would exert the full weight of his apostolic authority in a situation like the one facing him in Corinth, where impostor apostles were doing great harm to the church and needed to be driven out. Now, Paul's opponents had suggested that his spirituality was suspect, that there was little evidence of charisma or the supernatural about his ministry, an old windbag with no teeth. And so Paul, in verses 3 to 6, begins to describe his teeth and his confidence in dealing with those who were opposed to the gospel. Look at these verses. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, the kind of apostolic power in Paul's mind here involves, you will notice, Spirit-inspired words. The weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, Paul uses these military metaphors to describe his struggle against the forces of proud human speculation and demonically inspired ideas which challenge his gospel. Too often we today are intimidated by the power of secular thought, and we hide ourselves in a number of Christian foxholes, and we think, no, we daren't say anything against that, we daren't say anything against that. We are not terribly sure of our position. We are not terribly sure of our strength. We are not terribly sure that we're able to defeat and overcome that line of argument. But you see, Paul was confident that he could advance against all secular ideologies. And he didn't, pardon me, he didn't, you will notice, use the world's methods. The weapons, the weapons of the world, which he is criticizing here, would appear to be the silver-tongued rhetoric of his rivals in Corinth. But Paul refused to take up the weapons of religious showmanship. He would not pattern himself on the sophisticated Greek orator or philosopher. He created no special atmospheres when he proclaimed God's word. He encouraged no personality cult. He depended on no gimmicks. His confidence, he tells us, was in his spiritual weapons: prayer, personal holiness of life, the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God. And it is, I think, important for us to notice that Paul is not here describing some untested prototype, but weapons which he had already used and through which he had conquered continents. Paul is saying, listen, I have seen the churches established. I have seen folks who have come to faith using these very weapons. Don't you find it encouraging to discover that Paul was unshakably convinced that contemporary secular ideas could be encountered and conquered by a courageous wielding of the sword of Christian truth, so that no matter how strong the enemy position seemed to be, he was convinced that his apostolic gospel could demolish it? Paul saw the philosophical systems of his day as towers of defiance shaking their fist in the face of God. Babel-like structures built by the sinful imaginations of men in defiance of God and his authority. And he recognized that part of his job was to challenge these proud fortresses. And I suspect that all too often in the church, we are in retreat. We are looking for some foxhole in which to hide ourselves. We are hoping that the enemy is going to trundle past without recognizing our position, rather than stepping out into the open, confronting the secular thought and the secular ideology of our own day, which has so devastated Western thought. But there is something of tremendous importance that we need to understand as we see Paul confronting the opponents of the gospel. For you see, Paul was not happy simply to knock down non-Christian arguments. He wanted to capture his opponents for Christ. He didn't simply enjoy the cut and thrust of debate that left his opponent humiliated and devastated. There's no spirit of triumphalism here. I showed him. I wiped the floor with him. A triumphalism which sadly all too often has influenced Christian apologetics. He didn't simply want to see the opposition confuted. He wanted to see it converted. He wanted to bring captive those vain, proud ideas and speculative thoughts of men, and to bring captive those who held them to bow before the throne of Christ. And you see, he was confident that the spiritual weapons entrusted to him could accomplish this goal. He was fighting, you see, with proven weapons. And we in the church need to learn to exercise the weapons that God has given us. We will not see the Goliaths of secular thought tumble before us if we haven't tried to take on the bear and the lion first and proved our weapons. Paul goes on to describe his plan. Upon his arrival in Corinth, his plan was first of all, verse 6, to establish his apostolic authority in the church, and then to deal with the troublemakers. Now Paul is aware that there were some in Corinth who would say, "There goes that windbag again, trying to intimidate us with all this saber rattling." Well, such people, says Paul, are wrong, and they are wrong on three counts. In the first place, they are wrong because they misjudge me and the kind of man I am. Verse 7. "You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he." In other words, Paul is saying, if you looked at things less superficially, you would quickly realize that there is a lot more Christianity in me than my opponents make out. "You misjudge me," he says to them. Secondly, he says they are wrong because they misrepresent him. Verse 8. "For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it." Paul admits that he claims spiritual authority over them. But he points out that that authority is an authority that had been given to him by God for their good. And as a result of that, it's an authority that he is not ashamed to exercise. But thirdly, his detractors are wrong because they underestimate him. Verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. He's saying, don't be fooled by my unimpressive stature, for my letters do truly mirror the kind of person that I am. Don't be fooled into thinking that it's incapable for me to translate my words into actions. And if you find that hard to swallow, he says, just look at my record. See how God has used me elsewhere. And see how I have acted in those situations. Now, having done that, Paul turns his attention more directly to his opponents in verses 12 to 13. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Now, the sarcasm of Paul's words is helpfully brought out by J.B. Phillips in his translation. And this is what Phillips has to say. Of course, we shouldn't dare include ourselves in the same class as those in Corinth who write their own testimonials. We shouldn't even dare to compare ourselves with them. In this irony, you see, Paul is pointing to a very obvious link in his opponent's armor. Their authority rested in their own self-congratulation. They had arrived in Corinth with nothing more than a flashy door salesman technique and some fancy letters written by members of their own very little party. And Paul is saying, can you not see the folly of this mutual admiration society? How do you know these apostles are so wonderful? Because their letters say they are wonderful. Where do these letters that say they are wonderful come from? Well, they wrote them themselves, or at least their little party, people from their little party wrote these letters. Can you not see the sheer folly of that? But that's what's captivated you. That's what's taken you in. Nor was Paul in the business of making wild and uncorroborated claims for himself. There is a limit, he tells us, set by God in the kind of boasting in which he engages and in the authority which he claims. But that limit is confirmed by the fruitfulness of his own ministry. And in this regard, you see, Paul was in a far stronger position than his opponents. Corinth was part of the field of work assigned by God to Paul. His opponents had no ground for exercising their authority there. But more than that, Paul's apostolic calling had been vindicated by the fact that the people in Corinth had responded to his ministry there. Measure me, he says, against my opponents on these counts. Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and it was his aim to consolidate the work there so that he could use Corinth as a base from which to press on in new pioneering works of evangelism, traveling to the western extremities of the Roman Empire. Now, if those who were claiming to be apostles in Corinth were truly apostles, and this is the thrust of Paul's argument, they would not be trying to poach on Paul's God-given patch, but would be elsewhere doing their own front-line missionary work in their allotted zone, allotted them by God. If only the Corinthians had not been so taken in by the superficial and looked more carefully beneath the surface, they would have seen that the so-called apostles in their midst had not been commended by God at all. Indeed, all they had was self-commendation. What a great fellow I am. I return to the question that I suggested earlier in the service. What kind of Christians do you admire? I admire Christians who, like Paul, choose to go to hard places where pioneer evangelism needs to be done. I admire Christians who, like Paul, are constantly thinking of the next challenge to their ministry and Christian service. and not those who rest on their laurels and boast of their past achievements. I admire Christians who, like Paul, rely on the spiritual weapons of prayer and holiness of life and preaching to get their evangelism done, and have no truck with gimmicks and secular showmanship. I admire Christians who, like Paul, believe in the power of Christian truth to change the world, and who refuse to be intimidated by the advocates of error. I admire Christians who, like Paul, hate talking about themselves and hate throwing their spiritual weight around. I admire Christians who, like Paul, take as their model for Christian greatness the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who refuse the glitzy models of this world, be it the world of entertainment or the world of politics. Those who pursue the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's my kind of hero. What sort of Christian hero do you admire this evening? Now that is a profoundly important question, because invariably the kind of Christian you admire will be the kind of Christian you become. Your Christian hero will be the kind of person that you approximate towards. Paul was safe when he said, "My hero is Jesus, and I'm not ashamed to acknowledge that in my life and in my ministry and in my apostleship and in my method of presentation of the gospel, in every way I seek to model myself on him." And elsewhere, encouraging others, Paul never said, "Take me, the great apostle Paul, as your model." He invariably qualified what he had to say, and he would say this: "Follow me, make me, if you like, a model, a hero. Follow me only in as much as I follow Christ. Whenever you see me deviating from that pattern and from that person, pay no attention to me as a model at all." For he recognized his own imperfections. "Follow me," he said, "as much as I follow Christ." What kind of hero do we have this evening? For the hero, the Christian hero that is ours, will become the kind of Christian that we ourselves will approximate towards. May God seal his word to all our hearts.